Then there was an interesting lesson at the end of the chapter. The meat offering that remained by the offerings were to be eaten. And Moses goes ahead telling Aaron what he shall do and what he shan't do. He found that the goat of the sin offering in verse 16 was burned. He was angry because it was supposed to be dealt with otherwise. And why hadn't they eaten it to make an atonement for the Lord? Moses, of course, knows what the Lord wants done. He knows exactly why hadn't they eaten it to make an atonement for the Lord. The blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should have eaten it in the holy places I commanded, he says. They burned it. They didn't eat it. And then in verse 19, there is a touching expression. Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Kind of a striking note in compassion. Aaron says, with all the things that have befallen me today, if I had eaten the sin offering of my children, in my frame of mind, and with all the things that have happened to me, would the Lord have been pleased? And then we have an interesting note in Moses. When he heard that, he was content. The answer was no. No, the Lord doesn't expect you to be superhuman. The Lord doesn't expect you to be devoid of any feelings. The Lord doesn't expect you to never rebel, never wonder, never question, never doubt. What Aaron did here, I think, was a striking thing. He knew that he couldn't eat the sin offering in a way that would please God. And although it was supposed to be eaten in the holy place, he simply had the whole thing consumed by fire. He didn't let it hang around the tabernacle two or three days to see if he could get it down the next day. He gave it with the other things all to God. It was not what God had told him to do exactly, but in his frame of mind and in the difficulties of the day, it was the only thing he could do that he thought in any sense would be pleasing or honorable before God. And Moses, of course, recognizes that. I've often said to myself, we're greatly blessed and we have a God who understands us and receives us far better than we often understand and receives ourselves. Now I wanted to say a few things about the priestly line from other chapters in Leviticus. I wanted to talk for a minute just a few things. In a nutshell, in priestly qualifications, the priestly qualifications, physical qualifications, were perfection. As much as you can get perfection. No broken bones, no bent noses, because he was to represent God and God was to be glorified in him. And I don't think we want to worship the body or anything like that, but God could not think of himself as being glorified in a priest who looked physically impaired or who had to rub his nose a whole lot or something like that. I don't know if an itchy nose disqualified him or not. I think a nose of this shape did a pretty good job, but they had to look perfect as much as was possible. Their spiritual conditions in Leviticus 22, verses 1 through 9, set forth a group of people who will be insistent on God's will and are a people uniquely set apart for him. I shan't read those verses, I think, but tell them that they won't profane themselves in Leviticus 22, 2, in any of the things that aren't holy before me. They will stand as a people not only ceremonially clean, but a people practically clean. And in public standards of conduct, they will be exemplary. They will be exemplary. I mentioned these passages in Leviticus 21, which is a key chapter on that line. They will be exemplary. They will stand out uniquely. They will not defile themselves, in verse 4, in the way that the pagans defile themselves. They will not appear as pagan priests, in verses 5 and 6. And they will demonstrate an honest moral performance, in verses 7 through 15, for themselves and for all of their family round about them. It's interesting to note that God set them apart as priests, and there was a public service given so that everyone would know that they were priests. But it's interesting to note that along with that, they were expected to look like priests in the next years to come. I wrote an article for the Biblical Bulletin once. Once I wrote one with regard to what the Lord says to Samuel, or what Samuel says with regard to David. You know, when he says, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. And the point that I tried to make in the article was that that's true. You can't argue with Scripture. The Lord looks in the heart. But when you get down to the totality of it, the Lord looks on the whole person. That's why the sisters in the New Testament are told not to over-embroider themselves, not to over-beautify themselves. Albeit, they're told not to overdo it, because the modesty of heart is more important. And the men here in Leviticus 21 are told not to look like the pagan priests. You can't come to the temple with your beard squared like an Assyrian Ashtoreth worshiper, wearing one of the garments of paganism and say, well, my heart's right with God, that's all that counts. You can't do it. The priest was set apart for God. He was to live that way. He was to serve that way. But in a practical sense, he was even to look that way. As much as you possibly could, he was even to look that way. That's a striking note. Don't forget it. We are priests. I don't think we need a special garment. I don't think we need a special sign. I don't even think you need one of Jerry's buttons in your lapel. But we are a generation of priests, a royal group of priests. And the priest was not supposed or expected to appear like maybe he served another god or a pagan image. I'm often challenged by that. Then there was the service of the priesthood, which I mentioned as item 2 on page 10. There was, first of all, the sanctuary service. He actually helped in the matters of worship, witness, ceremonial cleansing, and the giving of sacrifices. The worshiper had to bring them. But the priest in his sanctuary ministry serves an agent to see that things were done well and that the worshiper's offices were properly fulfilled. So he had his sanctuary ministry. And then out of Malachi 2 and many Old Testament passages, he had a legislative ministry making known what God wanted done. And then he performed a wide range of intercessory works, praying for the people as he interceded before God, instructing the people as he interceded before man. So the priest's life was bound up in worship, bound up in instruction, and bound up in intercession. Well, he was God's man. He had time for that. He didn't have to go to the bank and work 20 or 30 hours a day. He had time for it. But that didn't mean that all the priests tried to do it. As you go through the Old Testament, you find that the priestly order fails repeatedly. Having time for something is not the clue to getting it done. Having a will and a heart and an obedient spirit is far more important. So his life was bound up in worship, bound up in teaching, and bound up in intercession. The Levitical service is outlined broadly under figure 3. I think I won't go into great detail on it. I've already been talking about some of those things to some extent, but that's where it's found. You'll find the Levitical service with the designation of the particular priests, with regard to their function, qualifications, and so forth, the Levites and priests put together. You'll find there were special priestly orders like those that took the Nazarite vow. And what I want to mention in figure 5 on page 10 is a simple truth, that in the New Testament age, we are all kings and priests. We are all kings and priests. And there are some interesting applications to that if you make them with regard to how we look, with regard to how we do, with regard to how we view ourselves, with regard to our attitude of consecration. Why is it that we have to spend so much time being pleaded with and pleading with others to yield themselves to God? I've just heard dozens of sermons on that. I've ignored some of them. I've cried over others. I've assaulted a congregation with more than one myself. Why is it that we have to do that? Why do we have to say to a young believer, look, you belong to God, and make it a federal case? Why do we have to talk about people trusting Christ as Savior and trusting Him as Lord? Why do we have to do that? Well, among other reasons, one big one is the fact that we don't really see the matter of priesthood as we ought to see it. And part of that goes back to our initial instruction when we come into the family of God. It's easy to be a critic here. We come into the family of God, we've made a profession of faith, we're told that we're saved. I'm not arguing with that, I'm just telling you what happens. We're told that we're saved, and then it is assumed that we will somehow come to master what our real position is, almost incidentally as time goes on. And the reality of priesthood is something that you one day suddenly wake up to if all of your spiritual senses are alerted. Well, the rediscovery of the priesthood of the believers is one of the great things of the Protestant Reformation. They learned that men were priests again, and that it wasn't just a few fellows in black cowls who ran around with the priesthood, but that the priesthood was the believing family. And I kind of think myself that we'd lose out a lot on that, in that our priesthood is rarely preached or rarely stressed in most fellowships until we've been around a long, long time. Consequently, we never think of ourselves as being gods until it's impressed on us, hammered at us, worked on us, and we pick it up by slow detail. We don't see that we're anointed with the oil that marks the altar and the tabernacle. And the concept of having a service life which is built around priestly service, teaching, and intercession comes to us slowly. The New Testament priesthood is a very graphic picture. 1 Peter 2 shows it in great detail. Hebrews 13 in less detail, but with real emphasis. And the idea is that when you're born again, you were a priest. Now, that's men and women both. They have their separate functions as priests in the New Testament, just as priests and Levites had separate functions in the Old Testament. Not everybody did the same thing. But men and women both. I went here when these fellows talked about the Christian family not long ago, and he laid a great stress on how the father should serve as priest to his home. Those things are always tough on me. I guess it's because I've been a poor father. But they're kind of tough on me, because while the father certainly is a priest in his home, so is the mother, and so is every believing child. And this idea of a hierarchy, in which some are big polyfrog priests and others are just kind of squeaked at the door, is one of the things that makes a weak church and makes a weak family. You can see I feel warmly about that. Well, then I have some notes on the high priesthood of Christ. The high priesthood of Christ, which is a very beautiful sort of thing in the framework of Scripture. The key passages are found over in Hebrews 4 and in Hebrews 5, along with Hebrews 7, where Christ is seen as a priest of a superior sort in every sense and in every way. His appointment in Hebrews 5:1, his human preparation in Hebrews 2:6, his divine preparation in Hebrews 5:8-9. And his priesthood follows the pattern of Melchizedek in that it's eternal, it's kingly, it is not derived of his parents, it's eternal, and it is timeless, it's eternal. Seems like you have to say that about 10 different times. His priesthood, Christ's priesthood, is superior to everything that we know in a human sense, to Levi and to Aaron. Superior to Levi because he's after the order of Melchizedek and not reckoned on a human principle. Superior to Aaron because Aaron was inferior to Levi. And in that sense, his priestly character is indissoluble, immutable, inviolable. Beautiful thoughts of the Lord Jesus, who is an high priest, intercedes for us. Well, in our class the other day on tape, we went down through the priestly orders of Leviticus, largely in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 10. And I sometimes get carried away with those things. On one hand, we don't cover enough, and on the other hand, we do not cover too much. But I'm impressed with what we're told of what our lives ought to be like and what the priestly function ought to be. But we talked about priesthood in those tapes. And today I want to come to the concept of the laws of purity, which in Leviticus are found largely in chapters 11 through 15. Chapters 11 through 15. You'll discover that a lot in these chapters is hardly ever read and hardly ever studied. I guess that can be said for a lot of other books too. But in Leviticus, these are all, it's almost like foreign wilderness, almost like foreign country in Leviticus 11 through 15. Sometimes you'll hear sermons on the laws of the leper and leprosy as a type of sin. That'll get you into 13 and 14. But you'll go a long time, unless you hang around strange fellows, to hear much ministry in Leviticus 11 or 12 or 15. And I'm not really saying that it has to be that way, but that's just the way it is. And yet I've always thought that these laws of purity, laws of cleanliness, seen in the light of the relationship that we have with God, not to have with one another, I've always thought they were awfully important laws. You have to remember that the law is not made as a burden. The law is made as a schoolmaster. And we read that in Galatians of the law in general. But the law is a schoolmaster to teach us what we ought to know to lead us to Christ. So it gives us basic lessons. And there's hardly any area of life that the law doesn't touch on. And in these areas of purity, it touches on things where a lot of us would, well, today it's hard for us to think realistically about it because we're not Jews and we're not in the wilderness. Our lives are different. But it touches on areas that are important, and yet where sometimes we just kind of gloss them over. But the laws of purity touch on all aspects of life. And what I've tried to note in my notes generally is that they're much older than the Mosaic Code. Noah took the animals on the ark in the order of clean and unclean animals. And even in the case of Cain, a sin offering lay at his door, which is part of the, well, conceivably, there are two translations of that possible, but a sin offering potentially laid at his door, which is part of the legislation of Leviticus for making compensation when you've sinned without intent. And you have to think that the laws that govern purity and
cleanliness of life are much older than the codification by Moses. Moses wrote them down and probably brought them in a body, but they themselves, as laws, are much older than just the Mosaic age. It's like the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not created by Moses. Now, the Sabbath is an institution of divine will long time before Moses. It's not a product of the law, although I will say something about it next week, I think, we get to the Sabbath. But the first of these laws of practical, or what I call the laws of practical cleanliness, ceremonial purity, but practical cleanliness, being holy in the things of God, and being in the holy one way in which one's life is lived before God. Chapter 11 is the key chapter. So in Leviticus 11, off of the top of page 12, you have the clean and the unclean animals denoted, and are broken down into the various kinds of life that you meet, the animals that walk in the land, the marine life, and the flying things. And in each of them, there are distinctions as to what is clean and what's unclean. Now, I don't think that it will do us a lot of good to note exactly why a thing is clean or isn't. You can see how it goes in verse 2. These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among beasts, that shall ye eat. It needs to part the hoof, cloven-footed, and chews the cud. It has a toe situation, and the hoof is not solid. Probably the best example of an animal that doesn't do that is the horse. The horse with a solid hoof. Probably the best example of one that does do it is the cow, where the hoof is parted, but where there are toes, in effect, and chews the cud. The pig has a cloven hoof but doesn't chew the cud. And so those are three little distinctions: chewing the cud, parting the hoof, and having a clove, a divided foot. Now, why those three distinctions should be given, I suppose you could rammer out all night and not know. Some of you may know, but I don't know. But I know this. They are three very apparent distinctions. They're very apparent distinctions. You don't have to have a course in animal vivisection to determine whether a beast was clean or not. All you have to do is watch it for a couple hours. That's to make sure it chewed the cud. Make sure it chewed the cud. And you could look at it right away and see what its hoof was like and see what that was like, but you couldn't tell right away if it chewed the cud or not. There's lots of animals in the world I don't know about. But all the cud-chewing animals I know, you can watch them do it with great, well, I've always said with great enjoyment if you lark farm life. You'll see the old cow, who, and of course, they're the classic example, but the old cow has a kind of a belching mechanism whereby suddenly they're chewing it all over again and chewing it and chewing it and chewing it all over again. So without meaning to be humorous about that, you see quickly the division among the animals along that line. Now the writer mentions a bunch of animals that are outside of it. And he says the coney. He chews the cud but doesn't divide the hoof. We're not really sure what the coney is. Some people think it was like a little field badger, but nobody knows for sure. It's another one of those animals that they certainly knew what it was, but we don't know what it was. But anyhow, what we do know is he didn't divide the hoof. He's unclean to you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. We're not sure what that animal was either, incidentally. In Hebrew, that's an Arabinth. And the King James men translated a hare as well as they could. But the hare is not a cud-chewing animal, as we know hares today. As we know hares, they're rodents. They gulp it and go with all they can. There may be some regurgitation process in the feeding of the young. But nobody knows for sure what that animal was. The Hebrew is a word that is used only in this connection in all of the Old Testament and is otherwise unknown in Hebrew. Nobody knows what he was. It seems the King James fellows likely that it was the hare. The hare has a great gullet on it that he swallows hard into, and so they came up with the idea of the hare. And the swine, well, we all know what that was. You'll not eat of the flesh of these, and you won't let their carcass touch you. Now, it's often been said that the division among the animals was a matter of health. Swine is not good for you. Rabbit may have rabbit fever. But you know, the worst kind of meat in the world could make you terribly sick and kill you slowly. From eating pork, you could get trichinosis. You don't get it in a day, though, do you, Jake? It takes months, and you discover that you're infested. By the time you discover it, it's almost too late, I guess, to do much about it. I don't know what they do today. But it's a slow disease. And the same thing is true even with the rabbit fever. It's a little faster than the trichinosis, but from eating bad meat, you can get a lot of ailments. but none of them are really lethal as compared with eating bad vegetables. You know what botulism is? Boy, will it cook you in a hurry. I won't bother you with it too much, but you know there are an awful lot of deadly poison vegetables, just deadly poison. And there are a lot of others that, although not poison, are not good for you. Berries and stuff like that. There are some of them that are good for you.
And so I've looked around many times and said, well, if the Lord was just giving them standards of stuff to eat based on what was good and bad for them, he should have had a column that said, you're allowed to eat all the fields of trees, but not poison ivy, and not rhubarb leaves, and not wilted chokecherry branches, and a whole bunch of stuff like that, which are just lethal. Rhubarb is a strange plant.
I eat the stalks of it all summer long. I break them off in the garden and eat the stalk, but nobody eats the leaf twice. I'm not sure that you can, you know, it might be that you die choking on it, but you just don't do it, that's all. And so if the whole purpose had been to give them a simple diet that would guarantee them eating healthful foods, then you'd wonder why only the meats are concentrated on them. There's got to be a higher purpose than just the dietary value for the division of meats into clean and unclean, than what's good for you and what ain't. Look at the fish in the sea. They come next. Just hold that in your head for a minute. I remember once eating these wine berries. That wine berry is a husk raspberry. You know what they are? They grow around here all sorts of places. They're red and they kind of grow in a husk. Oh, they're good. But when I came out here from Pittsburgh, I had never seen them before that I knew of. Maybe I'll go back and they grew in the streets there, but I had never seen them before. And when I was working down at Faith Seminary on the grounds, when they grew all around there, and I could hardly believe it, such a nice-looking berry wasn't good. So I saw a starling eating one day, and figured if a starling ate it, I could eat it. And so I picked a bunch of them and took them home and ate them with milk and sugar. Boy, were they good. You don't need the sugar, but I just did. So I said to a fellow a couple days later, I said, I'm going to pick some of these berries and eat them. He said, are you sure they're good? I said, sure they're good. He said, how do you know they're good? Well, I said, I saw a bird eat them. I said, I figured if a bird could eat them, I could eat them. He looked at me and he said, did you ever see the birds eating bittersweet berries? They do it all winter long. They're deadly, boy. They don't bother the birds, but they'd lay you out. Well, they're hard and round, so a stomach pump might get you through. But they're lethal. But the birds eat them and kind of lick their lips.
So I will go ahead to the fish, because that's always interested me, too, being a fisherman. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. It's got to have fins and scales, fins and scales. If it doesn't have fins and scales, you won't eat it. Fins and scales. That cuts out frog legs, lobster, oysters, shrimp,
fins and scales. And you know what else it cuts out? It cuts out that old beautiful thing of the deep, the catfish. The catfish. But it leaves the carp.
Forget. I won't chuckle like this the whole hour, but I'm pressing for a point. The point is that we know that you can get sick from eating mollusks at the wrong time of year. We know that. And if you go after a lobster and he's bigger than you are, he might drown you. We kind of know that, too. But you know, there's hardly a thing alive that in some way can't hurt you. I mean, just because beef is beef, don't imagine you can let it lay in the sun for 3 days and have it good for you. It just doesn't work that way. There's got to be some principle in the foods with regard to the law of purity bigger than just what's good for you. Do you see what I'm saying there? There's got to be something bigger than that.
And look at the birds of the air. Things get complicated here. Because there are so many varieties. So instead of giving you a general principle, he starts telling you a whole bunch of things. Don't eat these things. Well, all of these are either carnivorous birds or carrion eaters. Eagle, osprey, vulture, kite, raven, owl, nighthawk, cuckoo, little owl, cormorant, great owl. Owls really get in for it there. Swan, pelican, hare eagle, stork, heron, lapwing, bat. They are all either carnivorous creatures or carrion eaters. Except the bat, although the bat is a carnivore to some degree, but not in it with the eagle. And then the writer says, all fowls that creep going upon all four shall be an abomination to you. But now take note of this. You may eat every creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. The locust, the bald locust, the beetle, and the grasshopper. What a comfort that is. Anything that's got legs above his 4 feet. Can you see it? Like a grasshopper, eat him. But if it's like a caterpillar, and you know, you can't, you, I don't know if there are legs above his feet or not, but conceivably they're not, he just goes, but he goes on all four, you can't eat him. You know, in the ancient days in the American West, I don't know if they've done it in other parts of the world or not, but they caught those locusts and grasshoppers by the thousands, assassinated them, dried them in the sun, and ground them into flour. I have twice in my life eaten cakes that were made out of locust flour. They just dried them in the sun, brother, and when they got good and dry, they just crushed them up like nothing. It looks like whole wheat meal. They just crushed them up like nothing, whipped them up with a little stuff, and poured them on a skillet, and you had pancakes. Twice in my life I've eaten that. And I knew what it was before I ate it. I kind of thought it tasted, well, fair. I kept imagining it's going to jump off the plate. But you see an arbitrary thing there? The locust, the beetle, the grasshopper, each after his kind. After his kind means the particular species that go with him. And you see some of the beetles? They've got feet, but they've got legs above them as compared with a caterpillar that doesn't. Well, other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these you shall be unclean. And whosoever touches the carcass of those things will be unclean, and so forth. Now that context takes you down to verse 28 in Leviticus chapter 11. Well, what I've usually tried to note here is that some people think that the only purpose for the clean and unclean thing is a reality in moral values, and to assume that there's something immoral about the unclean and something moral about the clean, but nobody knows for sure what it is. Nobody knows for sure what it is. I've had people say, well, the unclean animals all eat blood, all eat blood. There's hardly a more cannibalistic creature in the world than a chicken, if given a chance. There's hardly one in the world, honestly. It used to be a problem that my mother would fight every year with the leghorns. We got rid of them and got chickens only laid half as many eggs. We didn't have to worry about eating one another to death. Chicken would start to bleed and the rest of them would be in there with their knives and forks. There's hardly a more cannibalistic thing in the world. And you know, even a cow is not a carnivore. But a cow will lick blood like crazy. It has a salt condition to it. A cow will lick blood like crazy if there's any blood for it to lick. The difference is a cow doesn't bite you and suck it out. But there's hardly an animal in the world that won't eat blood if given an opportunity, because blood has salt in it, and most animals crave salt. So somehow just being a carnivore can't be the big issue of it either. And somehow carrying the germs can't be the sole issue either, for the reasons that I mentioned a few moments ago. And that allows me to make this observation that I think, I don't know if it's as big as I try to make it or not, but with regard to all these laws of cleanliness and holiness, it seems to me that the primary meaning was to make the Jew, by law, aware of God's concern and importance in all aspects of his life. The Jew could not sit down to eat without asking if he was doing the thing that pleased God. Now if you say, why are the vegetables not included in that? I'll tell you. I think. With rare exception, the vegetables are not the thing you seek. If you're a vegetarian, you might. But who ever heard of a fellow going out with a bow and arrow to shoot apples? Who ever heard of it? Vegetables, except in certain aspects of our society, are almost despised. Men hunt and crave and covet for meat. The one time that Israel hunted for vegetables was when they lusted for what they had in Egypt when they were out in the wilderness. And it wasn't really vegetables. It was an excuse to leave the authority of Moses. Meats and fish and fowl are what people crave. And Israel in the wilderness said, we're tired of this bread. Give us some meat. And so, technically speaking, when you go into a restaurant, unless you are a very rare person, you won't look for the vegetarian plate. You'll look up and down. Well, if you do it like I've always done it, not always done it, I used to do it. So yeah, the Lord has blessed me and I'm affluent, but I used to pick up the napkin and cover the entrees and run my finger down. And whatever was the cheapest, I'd look and say, chicken croquettes. Well, I bought many a meal by what was the cheapest. I'm very big on vegetables, but what do people crave? They crave meat, they crave fish, they crave fowl. Suggest to somebody having a Thanksgiving dinner with no meat. We're just going to have cranberry souffle. It would be a good way to have nobody come. Or the people who would come to laugh at you. And so it seems to me that what the Lord is saying, look, in the things you desire the most,
Before you touch them, you've got to say, is God pleased with what I'm doing? I've told a story so often that my classes are worn out on it, except some of them graduate and I get new ones. But I took a course at Penn one summer, and I went out to have lunch with one of my teachers who was quite a pious Jewish fellow, quite orthodox, quite pious. We went to a delicatessen, and he got into a big ruckus because the vinegar that he was going to put in his salad did not say kosher on it. It was a Jewish restaurant. It didn't say kosher on it. And the waitress assured him that if it weren't kosher, it wouldn't be there. But it didn't say kosher. And they went over that just like people can do.
And presently the manager came because this fellow was not quiet in his opinion. The manager came and said what was wrong. He pointed the bottle out and spoke to the manager in very strong language. And the manager looked at the bottle and slapped his head and said a mild profanity and stalked away. And in a few moments came back with a bottle of reddish-colored vinegar with the word kosher on the front of it and the name of a rabbi. He bowed about three times and sat the thing on the table and bowed again and hoped that his friend. And the fellow sat there looking very surly and took the vinegar and slopped it in, you know, to make the shop manager feel properly cheap. And then the shop manager was gone. And I said to him,
that's a lot of fuss over a jar of vinegar. And he said, you see, Taylor, he said, it's the difference between us Jews and you Gentiles. He said, I can't even use the vinegar without asking if it pleases God, he says. You just sit down and pig your food. That's, I think, what he said. He said, it might have said hog it. But he said, you just sit down and eat. But he said, I've got to ask God if even the vinegar pleases him. Now, it'd be nice if he'd asked him some other things pleased him, like his pipe and his cigarette and his cigar. And his schnapps, even they're going to be asked God about that.
But I later learned that kosher vinegar is made from grapes almost exclusively, because vermin do not live in grapes like they live in apples. Apple vinegar is a cultured vinegar, say no more. Well, that's what the point is I try to make here. I don't think it was the dietetic values. I think the great thing that was served was the dietary law. Was making the people think of God. And the things that they wanted to do, they could not reach out and get the morsel that they wanted unless they said, is this right, God? And I think that was a tremendously important function in what they did. Yes, well, I'll say a word about that. He shows Peter the sheep vision in Acts 10. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. And the Lord says, I've called it clean. You get up and eat it. And the Lord seems to be showing us there, of course he's talking about the Gentiles, but he seems to be showing us there that with the institution of Israel in the land and with the death of the Messiah, the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in Christ. And that consequently the ceremonial law, we all keep it in Jesus, but that it no longer ruled on our conscience. He couldn't tell Peter to violate the law that he'd given, but he's showing to Peter that in Christ that law is fulfilled. That always gets me into a long rigmarole on that. I'll try to come back to it later, probably. But I think that's what he's saying. So he's saying, don't you call unclean anymore. And consequently, the apostle in the book of Romans could say, there is nothing unclean of itself. There had been a great act of cleansing. Nothing good or bad of itself. The apostle can eat any kind of meat that he wants. He shouldn't make his brother stumble. That was a tough thing for the Jews to get over. But they failed to realize that the ceremonial law was consummated in the great sacrifice of Christ. The moral law will be consummated in the millennium. If you don't believe in the millennium, then you kind of imagine it's being done right now, which is tough to see. But the moral law will be consummated in the millennium when Christ will rule himself and in righteousness see that things are done right. And after the millennium, there's eternity. And the governmental law, that's another story. I'll come to it sometime too. But I think that's what it means. So I have friends that don't want to eat pork because it's proscribed under the law. And I don't argue with anybody. If they don't want to eat it, that's their business. But they ought not to try and take it on the basis of the prohibitions in Leviticus 18, 14, 11, unless they're willing to take a lot of other prohibitions too. That one about not cutting their beard square. Most of them have trouble with that. they like to trim them up just a little. At least the rabbis are consistent on that point. Straggly-faced fellows. So I think that determining the principle of hermeneutic is the key thing there. And I think that the Lord is saying to Peter, don't call it common or unclean, I've cleansed it. Then the motherhood laws in Leviticus 12. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. In the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Now let me stop and note for you that that was a cycle of 41 days. That after a male child had been born, we'll see a note on the female child in verse 5, there was a cycle of 41 days in which the mother was judged unclean. Now what you have to remember is that that is ceremonial uncleanness. That is not spiritual uncleanness, wickedness, or sin. She was ceremonially unclean. And what it did was protect the mother in a very powerful sense until her health was recovered. She was free from the demands of her husband. She was free from the demands of society for 41 days. And in theory, if she were normal, by the time 41 days had passed, she would be back in a normal cycle of life and enjoying health and prosperity after the pattern of God's creation. But for 41 days, she was a protected person. When it says she's unclean, it doesn't mean there was anything vulgar about her. It meant that she had her life to herself. That's what it meant. Do you follow me on that? There was nothing harmful, but she was set apart, not in a pen somewhere with a sign, set apart woman. She was given her own place and had 41 days to completely regain her health and stature. 7 days originally, then on the 8th day they circumcised the child, if it was a male child. And then she had 33 days in which she was ceremonially unclean, which allowed her, so to speak, to get back into the swing of things before facing the pressures of life. A woman's life is a tough life. Some of you are women, you know that better than I do. But in barbarian societies, women have no such opportunity to recoup strength. They are almost treated like animals in that particular type of circumstance. So with her new child, she had a month and a half, just about, to regain herself if it was a boy.
The difference between the boy and the girl, I think, has nothing to do with the taxing on the mother, but I think it has something to do with the fact that the male child stood as a type of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So for that particular thrust, in the case of a maid child, then she should be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. She had 76 days, almost twice as long if she had a maid child. Almost twice as long. I freely don't know why that was. I just frankly admit that. I think that in the case of the male child, he's typical of the Messiah who would come and typical of the offerings of God. But why her time of rest should be less with him, that I don't know, except boys are big babies and probably needed her care a lot sooner in detail.
But the thing I've always said is, if I don't know why, at least I know that God was looking out for the women. He was looking out for the mothers. And he was making sure that they did not suffer the great abuse that womankind has often suffered in a pagan society that saw them only as fertility creatures. In the ancient world, women were very harshly treated. But if you were born a Jewish girl, you were greatly blessed. You had the right to family inheritance. You had the right to the same protections of society that the men had. You had the same responsibilities, the same punishments. You did not necessarily have the same jobs. But you remember the daughters of Zilpah had. Moses made sure that the legislation protected the girl's inheritance. And that's unique in the cultures of the ancient world. The equity of God there.
Well, I won't dwell on that any further, I think. The sacrifices for cleansing and the day of purification are given towards the end of that chapter. And chapters 13 and 14 are given to leprosy.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.